Pray with me. Father, we thank you for a wonderful hour of worship this morning already. We thank you for our pastor who you have blessed to boldly proclaim your word. Help us to hear those sermons and think about what you're saying to us and not sit there so many as we so often do and think so-and-so sure needs to hear this sermon or this lesson or whatever. Help us to pay attention to what you're trying to say to us, Lord, ourselves. And thank you that we can bring our burdens and share them with each other, but above all, share them with you. Your word tells us to do so. You're the creator of the world, the high king of heaven, yet you're mindful of our every little worry and trouble. I'm like the psalmist, what are we that you would even be mindful of us, much less want a relationship with us? We thank you for that love, a love which for all of eternity we will never be able to comprehend fully. So thank you for allowing us to pray with and for each other. There's heartache on this board, Lord. There's worry. There's anxiety on this board, confusion. We need your grace in every situation. Bless us now as we open your word. Help get me out of the way. We just want to sit at the feet of the master teacher, Jesus, and have him teach us and help us, help these pages, help these verses. I don't care how many times we've heard them and read them and studied them in our life. Help them to come alive, Lord. Help transport us back 2,000 years ago to sit at the feet of Jesus and see what's going on in these verses that we look at today. We can do that with the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're continuing our journey with Jesus through the book of Mark. He's making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. He continues to be surrounded by crowds of people flocking to him. Most of them didn't know exactly who Jesus was. They didn't realize he was the Son of God, the Mashiach, Nagid, the coming prince, the high king of heaven. But as hopefully you have found out, there was just, hopefully as you have found out yourself personally, there was just something about Jesus that made people want to be around him, even though they didn't quite figure out who he, some of them had not quite figured out who he was. They just wanted to be around him. And this was so much the case that look what happens here in chapter 10. We left off last week at verse 12. We'll pick up at verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. Now, this is not anything unusual back in the day that people often asked a rabbi to touch, bless their children. You know how we do, we have baby dedication Sundays. Okay, it would be kind of akin to that. It would be something very similar. It was not anything magical or supernatural about it. It was just a symbol of expression that the parents wanted the child to be blessed by God, used by God. So this was kind of a common thing to some degree. But what makes this different is that this rabbi, this teacher, is totally different. This rabbi heals people. This rabbi makes dead people get up out of the grave and brings them back to life. He makes lame people to walk. So whether the people had totally figured out at this point who Jesus was or not, the disciples had. And the disciples, they knew it had dawned on them he was the long-awaited Messiah. And because he was the Messiah, and because he did heal people, and he did raise dead people back to life, and because he was here on kingdom business, the disciples, who sort of fancied themselves as his political handlers, they thought he was far too important to be bothered by a bunch of parents wanting him to lay hands and bless their little children. So we see here they tried to run these kids and these parents off. It says they brought little children that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. That was a bad move on their part, because look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Now that's the way my New King James translation translates that word. He was greatly displeased. That's not nearly a strong enough word. That's a bad translation. The Greek here is agonakteo. It means far, far more than displeased. It's a strong word. Anakteo means indignation, incensed, very angry. It's such a strong word. This is the only time in Scripture that it was used of Jesus. He was more than displeased, I can assure you. Denying these children from coming to him really, really upset him. And he was greatly anakteo, greatly incensed about it. And I'm sure later that night, when it was just him and the disciples and he got them alone, he probably said, "Boys, don't ever, ever do that again." That's the kind of the situation that we got going on here. Continuing in verse 14, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So now, what does that really mean? For such is the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What do you think that? What does that mean exactly? You're exactly right. I hope y'all could hear what she said. Children just kind of accept things in blind faith, you know, whereas we adults don't. To kind of unravel that, you just sort of sit back and have to say, well, okay, how does a child receive things? Well, a child, they have nothing to offer in return. They bring no resume to the party. They're helpless. They can basically do nothing for themselves. Most of the time in a child's life, they're in a place where all they can do is receive. They have no ability to earn anything. They're unpretentious, totally trusting. A child will believe anything you tell them, won't they? I mean, because they aren't jaded by the disappointments of this world. Because of that, they have the ability to believe in anything. They don't question it. When you tell a child that Jesus walked on water, or that Jesus made Lazarus get up out of the grave, or that Jesus turned water into wine, a child doesn't say, "No, he didn't. That's not logical. You can't. Dead people don't rise. People can't walk on water." They don't go. They don't say that, because they don't bring all the baggage that we bring to it. They have the ability, and it's an ability. I don't think it's a being cursed with or just immature. I think it's a blessing that they can accept anything that you tell them. They don't say that they don't believe it, and it's not because, like I said, it's not because they're young and unintelligent. It's because they can believe it. We grow up, we become wise and sophisticated and smart, and all that does most of the time is serve to hinder us from responding to Jesus in faith, taking him at his word, and believing in his promises. That's all that typically does. It's much, much easier to reach a child for Christ than an adult, because, like I said, they aren't jaded by the disappointments and cleverness of this world. You give a child something free, they just accept it. You give an adult something free, what do we say? What's the catch? What do I owe you? What's going on here, you know? This is why so many adults have a hard time coming to Christ, because experience has jaded all of us into believing that nothing is free, not even salvation. And so we end up trying to earn favor with God by being good little Sunday school boys and girls, and hoping that at the end of our lives, our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds in God's cosmic scale of life, you know, and that he lets us in the back door of heaven just by the skin of our teeth, you know, kind of thing. And we're going to see a classic example of that when we get down to verse 17. But a child can receive the blessing from Jesus without trying to make themselves worthy. They don't have the ability to make themselves worthy. They just accept it. I read a great quote from John Corson this week. He said, "Children can't explain a lot, but they sure enjoy a lot. Adults, on the other hand, we want to explain everything, but we enjoy very little." There's a lot of truth in that, I think. Yeah, exactly. They're just, you tell me Jesus walks on water, I believe you. Jesus is cool, isn't he? I mean, that's the kind of way a kid is. But we're like, I don't know about somebody really walking on water, you know. So we're so smart. You know, we tell children to behave like adults, and Jesus says we need to model ourselves after the children. So, reading at verse 17. "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So this is the story, obviously, that we most of the time you've heard referred to as the rich young ruler. All three of the synoptic gospels tell of this incident: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 19, Luke 18, and here in Mark 10. Luke tells us that the guy was a ruler. Matthew tells us that he was young. All three gospels tell us that he was rich, that he was wealthy. So that's why we call this the story of the rich young ruler. And the fact that this young man is a person of wealth, a person of position, makes some of the details of this story quite interesting. The fact that he ran to meet Jesus is significant, because people of wealth, MacArthur tells us, people of wealth and people in position back in the day, they didn't run. That would be unseemly behavior for a person of any kind of status. And so the fact that this man does run speaks of a certain humbleness and recognition of Jesus. And also, wealthy people of position, they didn't kneel before anybody. So this is very telling about how this man felt about Jesus, and the fact that he comes publicly. He does it in front of everybody. He's not like Nicodemus, who went in the cover of darkness. He does it right out in front of God and everybody. But perhaps the biggest curiosity of them all is of this man's action is found in what he called Jesus, good teacher. That even seems, if I can say it this way, to catch Jesus a little by surprise when he says there in verse 18, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" Now, in Jewish culture, they reserve this adjective of good for only one being, and that was God. Very rarely, if ever, did they use that to describe a person, a man. So this is a quite a Jewish thing for this man to call Jesus good. The Jewish audience, you got to remember, Lee and I had a long conversation about this yesterday. You really, it helps you to, you just got to keep reminding yourself this is a Jewish book. It was written to Jewish people, mainly. Not, I won't say, not obviously, not exclusively, but it helps get into the context of this. They would have understood what calling Jesus, how significant, by what calling him good would have meant. This guy has gotten closer to the truth than he can even imagine. He's very, very near the kingdom, and he really doesn't even know it, it appears. He's almost prophesying, but anyway. But now, look again at what Jesus said. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, critics of Jesus and the Bible in general, they take this comment to say, see there, Jesus never claimed to be God. He's saying here, don't call me good. I'm not God. I'm not good. But that is not at all what Jesus meant here. Jesus is not being self-deprecating here. He's not saying to this man, oh, please don't call me good. I'm certainly not God. Only God is good. That's not what he's saying at all. Jesus is trying to draw this guy out. He's you know, it's kind of like, why do you call me good? Tell me why you said that. Because you're getting warmer, and I want to make, you know, do you understand what you're saying? You know, Jesus is kind of just trying to draw this guy out and draw him to himself. And it really, it appears this guy, he doesn't really realize the depth of the truth of what he said. That he really is talking to God, the Creator here. It's probably just flattery, most likely, on this man's part. Now, on the surface, though, you kind of got to commend this guy for the question, right? I mean, he's concerned about eternal things. He wants to please God. He desires eternal life. Isn't that what we're here? Isn't that what we're all about? Same thing. And understand, when he says eternal life, Jews, this is not just the quantity of life. He's just not trying to hope I never die kind of attitude. The Jews understood when they said eternal life, it was a concept. It was not just the quantity of life, it was the quality of life. It was the type of life. Eternal life to them meant life in God's presence. A holy life lived to God. That's the way they understood eternal life. So that's what he means by saying, I want eternal life. What have I got to do? He's not just hoping he doesn't die. He wants to live a holy, godly life. So that's good. I mean, but what's wrong with his question? What's wrong with his question? Works. What'd you say? Yeah, exactly. You're saying the same thing. Exactly. What do I have to do? How do I learn it? How do I please God? That's the problem here. And by the way, that's the underlying fallacy of every false religion there is out there. What they're all about, telling you what you have to do to get to whoever they say God is.
It's also not really his first question that he's really asking. It's a bias, a second question.
Explain.
It's an add-on question. Because as you read on down, he's talking about, you know, when he's confronted about his wealth and possessions, really an add-on. He knows what he is, but he thinks he's earned it. But the eternal life is just an add-on to the end of the day.
Yeah.
It's not the really primary thing.
Yeah.
Kind of ask. It's kind of like, how to say, it's living life for the fullest, but eternal life is second thought.
Yeah, I see what you said about that. Yeah, that's a great point. That's a good point.
Put our riches in, our eyes will be focused to heaven, we're supposed to store our riches in heaven. Well, he was throwing it down here, and Jesus is confronting him with that.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a second.
Yeah, that's good. I like that. So, what do I have to do? Do you have eternal life? Well, Jesus, if I can put this in Billy Walker terms, Jesus says, oh, you want eternal life? You want to know what you have to do? Well, it's pretty simple, really. Just obey all the Ten Commandments flawlessly. That's all you got to do. And you can get eternal life. That's all you got to do. And Brother Cal, we don't coordinate. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit does this. Brother Cal just talked about this rare thing. The first four commandments that Jesus gave us, or that God gave us, Jesus gave us, in the ten, have to do with loving God. The second, the last six have to do with loving our neighbor, fellow man. Yeah, however you want to say it. So Jesus lists out six, those last six to this, about loving your fellow man, to this man. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So Jesus only specifically mentions these six, but obviously he means obey all ten. I mean, James tells us in James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law yet is guilty or stumble in one point is guilty of all of it. But he only specifically mentions these six about loving each other. And look at this guy's response. He answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Do you think this guy's telling the truth? Do you think he's really kept all these laws? I think probably in a strict, very surface level of interpreting God's law, I think he likely had kept these laws. I mean, the Apostle Paul said he did. The Apostle Paul said, as far as the law goes, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecution for the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was absolutely blameless. That's what Paul said. I'm sure that a lot of you in here, in that strict surface kind of interpretation of this, I'd wager most of the church, or no, I didn't mean you, I meant the church today, would answer Jesus exactly the way this man would say, I've obeyed all these. I haven't had an affair on my wife. I haven't killed anybody, not yet anyway. I haven't stolen anything. I don't tell lies about my neighbors. And when my parents were living, I honored them. I took the best care of them I could. And sadly, most of the people in the church today still think that's the way you're going to get to heaven. That's the way you're going to get eternal life. By my good outweighing my bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a horrible person. God is reasonable. God knows my heart. Let me tell you something. I've said this a lot. God does know our heart. And that's the problem. people that kill me, well, God knows my heart. That's not a boast. That's really not a brag. That is the heart of the problem, to be honest with you. And notice, too, while we're here, if following Jesus was really about making people feel good about themselves, as the TV preacher tries to convince you of, this story would have ended right here. But it doesn't end right here, because that's not what following Jesus is about. It's not about trying to make you feel good about yourself. So anyway, maybe he had kept the law. What I find interesting is that this man still, though, somehow he instinctively knew he still didn't have eternal life. Now, we don't really pick up on this as much in Mark's account of this, but in Matthew's account over in chapter 19 of Matthew, we read this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Just what we read in Mark. But here's the thing, here's what's different in Matthew's. Then he looks at Jesus and says, "But what do I still lack?" He knew somehow in his heart, I've checked all those boxes. I've kept all, but I can feel it, Lord. I still don't have eternal life. What am I missing? What am I missing? I know that I know that I know that I don't have eternal life. Not really. And my goodness, I'm back in Mark now. Don't miss verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, said, "Why, you arrogant little self-righteous twerp, you." Is that what yours says? Is that what your translation says? Maybe this guy had kept the commandment on a commandments on a surface level. Maybe he hadn't. Either way, he was still lost as last year's Easter egg. Jesus looked at him the way he looks at every lost person on the earth. Jesus looked at him the way Jesus looks at Vladimir Putin, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler. He looks at him, he looked at him the way he looks at our next door neighbor that doesn't know Jesus, our coworker that's never been saved. He looked at him the way he looked at you and I when we were living in outright rebellion against him. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. He didn't give him a tongue lashing. He didn't push him away. He loved him. Because Jesus loves the whole world. He even loves the people in your life that you cannot stand. We don't want to think that sometimes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus loved him and he had compassion on him because he knew how lost this man was. Jesus knew the reality of it. This guy hadn't kept the commandments. He hadn't obeyed God's law. He was guilty of which law was he guilty of? Numero uno. He's guilty of the first law that God gave. You shall have no other gods before me. He's guilty, if I can say it, he's guilty as hell of all of the first four commandments for sure. And like we said, Jesus, Cal talked about it. Jesus summed them all up. Remember when they asked him, "What's the greatest commandment, Jesus?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." All four of the are summed up in that. And then he turned around and said, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the last six. All ten commandments summed up in two verses, as only Jesus can do. And so the reality of it was, this man had not obeyed God's. He was guilty of all of them. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Come take up your cross and follow me." This man had at least two idols in his life. His money and himself. And Jesus, but Jesus has, you know, Jesus has just got a way of putting his finger on the sore spot, doesn't he? He has a way of sticking the knife in right where the infection is and twisting it. And that's what he does to this man. The point Jesus is making is to this man is you cannot be saved by obeying the law. It can't be done. The law was never meant for that. It was only meant as a mirror to show you how dirty your face is. That's the only reason the law was given. This man's problem was not being a good, moral, decent man. He was likely, very likely, all of that. His sin was idolatry. And if you're sitting here thinking, this is a great story, doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich, then you've sat here and wasted, I don't know, about 45 minutes of your life so far. You've missed the whole point. I mean, first of all, it's true, we are vastly more wealthy than probably two-thirds of the world. You know, the least wealthy of us in this room lives with luxuries that the wealthiest people of Jesus' day could not have ever fathomed and dreamed in their wildest dreams. But secondly, you've wasted your time because this story really doesn't have It's got some to do. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with money. It really doesn't. This is about idolatry. It's about the very first commandment that God gave. It's about trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and not trying to be a good little boy and good little girl to get into heaven. For this man, it was money. For me and you, maybe it's money. Maybe it's sex, drugs, rock and roll. I don't know. Take your pick. I mean, anything in our life that gets more time and more attention than God himself. That's what Jesus is telling you and I to get rid of, to sell this morning. He may not tell you to give away all your money. I don't know. But he'll tell you to get rid of whatever it is in your life that's more important than him. This is not an indictment on rich people either, by the way. I mean, just because you're rich doesn't mean money's your God. There are countless people that God has blessed with millions of dollars. And if God spoke to them this afternoon and said, I want you to give it all away from me, they'd say, sure, no problem. Done. For this man, it was money. For me and you, it's probably something else. That's why I say it doesn't really have to do anything with money. It has some to do with money. I can't say it has nothing to do. I mean, money can be a huge stumbling block. So Jesus told this man, get rid of this God. Get rid of your money, because that's your God. Look at verse 22. And he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. I'm always reminded of a story that Warren Wiersbe told about a Christian couple. They were ministering over in Eastern Europe behind the former Iron Curtain. And the couple had brought a lot of Christian literature and blankets and other items of necessity. And at the church that they were gathering at in secret that night, this American couple assured the church, we're praying for you back in America. And the room kind of went silent. And finally, somebody spoke up and said, hey, we appreciate that we covet your prayers, but we're praying for the church in America. Y'all have it far worse than we do. We're living over here in poverty and persecution. You guys are living in luxury in America. And it's far harder to be a Christian when you're living in luxury than it is when you're not. I never forgot that. I was a very, very telling story. Do what? It does blind us to our need. Have anybody read, I know I bring this up, anybody read Kisses from Katie? You need to read that book. I know it sounds like a chick book, but it's not a chick book. Kisses from Katie, you need to read it. But there's a story in there. I'm not going to tell you the whole book. She becomes a missionary. The girl, she's from Brentwood. She went to Brentwood High School. She said, my life was all about cute boys. She was a homecoming queen. Cute boys, cute cars, cute clothes, you know. Anyway, she got convicted. Catholic, by the way. Got convicted by the Lord. She's a missionary over in Africa. But they talks about one time when her parents were just beside themselves that she had given up her promising life to go serve in Africa. And she came home. She promised them she'd come home. She came home for like a year or two. But she said, I noticed when I got home, it finally hit me one day. I just kept getting further and further and further away from God. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. And she said, then it hit me. Now, please understand when I say this. She said, I didn't need God in America, living in the United States. You don't need God. You got food, you got clothes, you got health care. So you quit depending on him. You drift away from him. She said, when you're in Africa and you're a mother and you're praying that your child will get a meal the next hour, you stay close to God. But when you're living in luxury, you don't. Anyway, just back to, I'm preaching instead of teaching. Just in case these disciples didn't hear Jesus clearly, he repeats it again. But Jesus again answered and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Why were they astonished? Well, you got to take a Jew, you got to think like a Jew here. Jews viewed material wealth, riches, as evidence of God's favor on your life. Apostate Judaism was very much prosperity gospel that you see on TV today. Very much so. This man was rich, so he must be righteous in their eyes. And he really changed. I mean, if a man in our world has a lot of money, more times than not, there's a presumption of morality, intelligence. I get so fed up with being told what a rich person thinks about anything, man. You know, I mean, just because an actor or a pro athlete has a lot of money, he suddenly becomes an expert on politics, religion, social ills. I could care less what LeBron James, George Clooney, or Elon Musk think about anything. I don't care. But that's our world, cult of celebrity and all that. But and that was the Jewish world back in the day. This guy checked all the boxes for a good person in their eyes. He was rich. He was religious. He was concerned about eternal things. This man has to have the favor of Almighty God on his life. And so with that mindset, how could Jesus possibly say that a rich man can barely get into the kingdom of heaven? That didn't make sense to them. If this guy can't be saved, who can? So Jesus says, that's a good question. He gives them the answer. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, maybe you've heard this business about, this doesn't really mean a big fat, hairy camel and a sewing needle. It's really talking about there was a gate in Jerusalem somewhere, this big gate, and it had a small door in the gate, and they called that small door the needle. And then, you know, they would take this camel, and if a camel got down on its knees and one person got a rope on the front end and pushing on the back, they could get a squeeze an animal through this gate that they called the needle. That's not true. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. First of all, I don't know that there really even was such a gate, but people have said there is. Jesus literally means a real live camel and a sewing needle. That's exactly what he means. You say that's ridiculous. That's impossible to do. That's exactly the point. That's why Jesus says in the next verse, Jesus looked at him and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So is Jesus saying it's impossible for a man to be saved? Is that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying. It is impossible. How many times have we said in here, the greatest miracle that's ever been performed on the planet Earth is not a sick person getting well. It's not a dead person rising from the grave. Not a lame person being able to walk. The greatest miracle ever performed is that a sinful man could be reconciled to a holy God. That's the greatest miracle of all. So here's the deal in this passage. Man asks, what do I got to do to be saved? Jesus says, if you're looking for what you can do, it's obey the law perfectly. Then he proves to him that he can't do it. So what's this man left with? What's he left with? What are his other possibilities? Well, there's only one. And it's not found in what we can do. It's in what Jesus has done. This man couldn't save himself. And you and I can't save ourselves. And, you know, for the person who says, well, I've been pretty good, and I think I'll go to heaven. Well, let me give you the bad news. You got about as much chance of doing that as sticking a big, fat, hairy camel through the eye of a sewing needle. That's how much chance you got of doing that. You can't. You can't do it. It can't be done. Only Jesus can save you. Only what he's done can save you. And you will never, if you had 1,000 lives to give, you couldn't pay Jesus back. Thoughts, questions? I really want to get down to verse 31, so I'll be quick. Verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. That's an interesting addition to the list of blessings there. How many of you think of persecutions as a blessing from God? That's what Jesus says here. But what did he mean when he says, no one has sacrificed anything for me that he won't get 100-fold in this life? What does that mean? What did he mean by that? Well, if you go back, we don't have time to get into it. If you go back and you look at Acts chapter 4, the early church shared everything, possessions, wealth, everything. It says they lacked, Acts 4:32. All the believers, talking about the early church, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They were intimate, totally unified in the early church. And it's a wonderful way for a Christian community to live, except for one small problem. It won't work. It worked for a while in the early church, but by the time you get to the next chapter, chapter 5 of Acts, you see, because people are involved, people started holding back. You remember it was Ananias and Sapphira that, you know, held back their money. So, anyway, I think that's what Jesus, that is the perfect model, but because we're imperfect creatures, we mess it up every time. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. I'll stop right there. Any questions or comments on any of that? All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for another hour of studying your word. Dismiss us now in your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.